I drink a lot of bottled water when I'm singing a lot and then preaching as well. And that's what you get today. Rob is out of town with his family in Kentucky. So I'll be doing the preaching today. Now, I didn't tell you that earlier. No. Because if I say it in the beginning of the service, people sort of filter out. So drinking Evian. Someone told me that this was just water that's poured in from a spigot somewhere. It's actual tap water. What do you think about that? I said, no way. This is the purest water in the world. And then I'm looking at the label, Evian, and then I decided to read it backwards. Naive. That's me. We have been going through... We've been going through Daniel. Okay, I promise this is not going to be stand-up hour, evening at the improv. But check this out. We're going through Daniel, and Rob has been preaching very diligently about these chapters of Daniel. Now we're in chapter 5 of Daniel. Daniel takes place in the Babylonian exile during that period of Israel's history. There's two incredible periods of exile in Israel's history. One is Egypt, but the second one is Babylon. The Babylon years, 70 years from 605 to 536 BC, is when the last remaining remnant of Israel, or really Judah at that point, but the people of God, God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, taken from their homeland to a place that was not theirs, Babylon, by force, captivity, under King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is all part of God's plan, so don't be too alarmed. And God showed how he worked in miracles and through speaking through and to the people of God that were in Babylon. Many psalms and scriptures were written of this. The book of Jeremiah written towards these people. Psalms like, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our lyres, our captives there required of us to sing songs of Zion in a foreign land. Songs of captivity. This is the period we're in. So chapter 1, we had the four students, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Four students chosen for an advanced placement course in the kingdom, actually the government. They were trained to be government workers. They had to learn certain things, eat certain ways. They decided to become vegetarians. It served them well because they had the highest test scores at the end of the semester. So that was cool for Daniel 1. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted the mystics, or the soothsayers, or the Chaldeans to come and tell him what he dreamt, and then tell him what it meant. That's hard to do. So Daniel proved himself, his wisdom, his ability to interpret dreams in chapter 2. Chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into a fiery furnace. They were unharmed. In fact, the people that threw them in were killed because of the heat exposure. They were unharmed. There was a fourth mysterious person with them. They were saved from the fiery furnace. Another miracle. And then last week, Rob spoke about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream about a tree. And again, Daniel was called upon to interpret that dream. And then Rob spoke about dreams a little bit. He said, we often forget our dreams, even though they mean significant things sometimes, not always. He said, how many of you remember your dream from last night? How many of you remember any dreams from last night? Okay, that's quite a few, more than the other crowds. You probably sleep longer than the early services. So, Rob said his wife had a dream about an invisible car or something. Was that right? I wasn't here. I was on vacation. I have a recurring dream. I have a dream every once in a while that the rapture happens, and I'm the only one taken. And I get there, and I'm like, Lord, where's all the apostles and the prophets? I never knew them. Where's all my Christian friends from church? You were the only true one. Anybody else have that dream every once in a while? Huh. No, I don't have that dream. I don't have that dream. If I have any dream, it's like I'm standing up here in my underwear. I forgot to get dressed or something like that. Okay. But let's read about Daniel 5. Now we're in Daniel 5. And there's a new king on the way. Nebuchadnezzar is no more. Nebuchadnezzar, he ended with chapter 4. It's all different kings from here on in. In fact, we should say goodbye to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar 2, there's actually the second Nebuchadnezzar. There was one about 700 years earlier, but that's when he died, 562. And now Belshazzar. If you look at the name, the middle name is Chad. So anybody, you can call him Chad if you want. If anybody, you know anybody named Chad, you can call them Nebuchadnezzar, like our sound man back there in the red shirt. Okay. Let's read chapter 5. Would you stand with me and read God's word together? King Belshazzar had a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring this gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets and had been taken from the temple, and they drank wine. They praised the gods of gold, silver, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet and said, "May the king live forever." She said, "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And he said, because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles, call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted humbled, were humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived like the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which could not see or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." And this was the inscription. "Mene, mene, techel, parsin." Here is what the words mean. "Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Parsin," some versions say Perez or Euphrasin, "your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purples and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over at age 62. You could be seated. Well, it's an incredible story. These all have been incredible stories, and there's more to come. And we can look at this, and there's so much we can pull from this Old Testament story, this story that took place nearly 2,700 years ago. Now, let me just take it in parts and just take a quick look at this chapter. The first one is the party. There's a party going on, right? Belshazzar has a party for 1,000 people. They all drank wine and worshiped gods of stone and iron and bronze and wood. But they used the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that they destroyed in 586. And they brought these holy vessels that were only sanctified to use for God's worship, and they used them for their party. I can't imagine what it was like, a party of 1,000 people. Even after the Lord shows his hand strong to Nebuchadnezzar, and there was legends of the things that God has done already, yet they didn't learn from their mistakes. They exalted themselves with pride, and they desecrated these holy items. So from the first part, I think, wasn't there anybody that was willing to warn them? I mean, you know, there's got to be someone with some common sense in there that's saying, whoa, I don't think we should be using these things. I mean, the God of Daniel was pretty strong, and we know where these things came from. But instead, they just went ahead and did it, and they suffered the consequences. I think about that. Number one, pride, exalting himself over God. Pride to not have anyone so powerful, not have anyone that can speak into your life. That's number one. Can you imagine what it'd be like if we didn't have any good advice? I saw this thing on the news where some charitable organization decided to give frozen turkeys to homeless people in New York. They had a truckload of frozen turkeys, and they're handing them out, and there's these poor homeless people. They're carrying in this turkey down the street. What are you going to do with it? What happens is there's people become so proud, so puffed up that you just can't speak. Has anybody ever been in that situation where it's like someone so powerful you can't give them any advice? When I was in Nashville, I worked for Capitol Records, and it was a pretty powerful company in the record industry, and we had the most powerful recording artist at that time, Garth Brooks, and we worked with Garth Brooks, and he had a great career and selling lots of CDs and had an incredible country following. And one day he came in and he says, I got this great idea. Here's what I want to do. I want to recreate myself as a young rock and roll star from Australia and fool my audience and write a bunch of rock songs and release a CD, and I'll put a hairpiece on and make up my face and release a CD of all like heavy rock songs, and I'll sell myself to the rock audience simultaneously to the country audience. And so he showed us the pictures that he had fabricated. He had the hairpiece and the space drone and a lot of makeup, and we're thinking, okay, might not be a good idea. You know, this industry, if you make a couple wrong turns, you're done. And so I remember nobody saying, Garth, I don't think this is going to work. Because he was so powerful at the time. If he wanted somebody fired, they were fired, literally. I mean, we had the president of Capitol Records fired in 1997 because he disagreed on some chief issues. And so we did the project. We spent millions of dollars on it. We sent the CDs out to the stores, and then they sent them all back, and nobody bought it, and millions of dollars were lost, and people lost their jobs, and Capitol Records tanked for a few years. Why? Because he was so powerful, nobody wanted to stand up and say, please, don't do this thing. And that was the sin of both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And this, friends, marks the end of the Babylonian Empire. We'll talk about that in a second. But he was fearful when he saw the writing on the wall. Can you imagine you're having a party? Everyone's laughing, dancing, whatever, drinking a lot of wine. They're drunk in some kind of drunken stupor. And then all of a sudden a hand shows up and starts writing these words on a wall. And everything stops. And the king is just completely freaking out. The King James says his loins were loosed and his knees knocked together. And so he's freaking out. His face turns pale. He says, someone tell me what that means. Someone tell me what that means. You know, you Chaldeans, mystics, come tell me. Nobody could figure it out. Finally, they bring Daniel in. And he says to them, this is verse 10 through 17. Daniel, I'm going to give you royalty, third highest command in the kingdom. Belshazzar was actually second command. His father, Nabonius, was the king at the time. But he was going to make Daniel third command. He was going to give him gold. But just please tell me what that hand is writing, because I know it has something to do with me. And so Daniel says this. He looks at the situation. He sees once again this powerful man of royalty and nobility using his pride and his position to honor himself above God, getting puffed up with pride, and then dashed down on the rocks. He said, no way, man. I don't want that robe. I don't want that position. I don't even want the gold, but I will tell you what it means. See, Daniel understood that that concept from Solomon. In fact, my mom taught me this a long time ago. There's a dichotomy in Scripture. It's the Proverbs 18:16 versus Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 18:16. Your gift will make a way for you in the presence of great men. Some of you have gifts and skills, and you are able to be in front of great people, important people. Your gift will make a way for you in the presence of great men. Proverbs 18:16. But Proverbs 16:18 is coupled with that, that says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And so Daniel understood this concept being doled out to each one of these kings. But he decided to go ahead and interpret this. And he interprets it, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And basically what those words were, they're in Aramaic. Now remember, the Bible was written in Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament, except for a few portions of Scripture throughout. And these several chapters of Daniel are among them. These are written in Aramaic. So this is ancient Aramaic, and all it's really saying is, you know, some type of currency, a coin of this measure, a coin of that measure, and a measuring tool, scale of some sort. And Daniel understood what that meant to the king, and he said, you have been measured, you don't measure up, your kingdom will be divided. Well, Belshazzar gave him the robe anyway, forced it upon him. He only got to wear it for a few hours because by nightfall, Darius of the Medes, king of the Medes, came and destroyed the kingdom, took over the kingdom, later on Persia. So that's the end of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was a huge force in the ancient world. It was a superpower, really, in the ancient world. Very pervasive in art and in religion. They had their own, you know, form of the creation account called the Enuma Elish, which is still to this day being read by the Middle East as an origin of man. And they were, for 2,000 years, a world power. And it ended right there. Even in the secular history books, it'll tell you, it ended right there. And it was no more. And so we come away from this chapter and we have to say, okay, what can we learn from this? And one, the obvious message is don't get too proud because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. But what can we learn from our friends Daniel and Mishael and Ananias, Azariah and Hananiah? What can we learn from them? I know what I learned is even in the face of adversity, even in Babylon, where things are quite hostile, really, when given the opportunity to just speak the truth of what God tells you to speak. And don't be so intimidated by the world around you that you can't speak the truth of what God tells you to speak. They faced the fiery furnace. Later on, next chapter, the lion's den. Having their head chopped off, really, at one point. But to go ahead, even in the foreign land, God gives you something to say. Do you hold it back? No, you say it. Well, God gave us in this age something great to say. It's the good news of the gospel. And given the opportunity, you need to say it. It's why you're here. Now, we've been studying these chapters in the Thursday night Bible study. And one of the things that came up as a topic of discussion was this bumper sticker that is going around. And on the surface, I kind of like what it says. But a little deeper, there's an underlying message that I can't fully embrace. You may have seen the bumper sticker. It's called Coexist. Has anybody seen that? Coexist, and it has the cross and the Jewish star, and very clever with the Muslim Islam crescent and some of the other religions, and very clever. It says Coexist, and the initial message is a good message. Don't hate each other. You know, love people, love one another, be kind to one another, don't kill each other, don't wound each other, whatever it might be. But as I look deeper into the websites and things like that, there's a little bit more of a message that they're saying, is don't declare your belief system any more valid than someone else's. And don't try to persuade someone else to think like you do. And don't ever say that your way is an exclusive only way. There are many beliefs, and you have to honor, respect, and coexist. And there's some of that that I have to take issue with because I don't believe that Jesus would have subscribed to that. How do I know? When he left us, he said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I commanded unto you. And so it's hard to go in the world and just coexist when we have this directive to speak the gospel. It's good news. And we just sang a song, shine the light and let the whole world see. Well, part of shining the light is telling, being witnesses and telling of the greatness and the goodness of God. And so even in our Babylon, even in the secular culture that we live in, we cannot put a gag order in place and say, well, I really can't tell my Jewish or Muslim or Hindu neighbor about Jesus, because that would be a disrespectful thing. We're here to coexist. You know, there's that scripture that says, preach the gospel at all times and only when necessary use words. I'm just kidding. That's not a scripture. But it is in some ways a good quote from St. Francis of Assisi. It is in many ways a good quote. It's telling us to have a life that declares the gospel. Let your actions speak louder than words. However, we are commanded to preach the gospel. 1 Timothy says, do the work of an evangelist. Romans 10 says, how can they hear without a preacher? So we are commanded to tell of the goodness of God, to speak the gospel, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And so if Jesus said, go out into all the world and coexist, I don't think we're really doing it. I don't think we're really fulfilling not just the Great Commission, but the mandate that God gives us. Someone sent me a link to a sermon. It was a really well prepared sermon, a good sermon, acknowledges many aspects, and it was a lot of research involved. But as I listened to the sermon, I loved a lot of what it said, and then it left me empty. And here's what it was. It was comparing Christianity to another religion. And he did an incredible job of comparing the similarities and saying, can we coexist? And the overarching response is, yes, we can coexist. We need to love one another. We need to show God's love. But then he said, we have a holy book, they have a holy book. We pray to God, they pray to God. We mention Jesus, and believe it or not, he showed, they mention Jesus. And so he was saying, see, we can coexist together. And then he even went farther, and he said, I want to become friends with the leader, one of the leaders of this religion, which is awesome, friendship evangelism, and show that we can learn from one another. I don't know, maybe. But the part that I was missing, and maybe he got to it in a later part of the series or something, was that my hope is that that person forsakes this false religion and turns to Jesus as the one Savior of the world. My hope is that I can lead this person to Christ, because that religion does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus died on the cross, and does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So the people who are suffering under this false religion, they need to know the truth of the gospel. How will they know? For people like us, you and me, those that know the truth and are willing to speak it, even in the face of adversity or consequence. And that consequence might be your friends and neighbors don't think you're very cool, don't think you're very with it, don't think you're very politically correct. But our mandate is to make disciples. Preach the gospel. Teach them all that I've commanded. And that's what we're to do. I have a good friend who's a limo driver. And he's from Chile. And many of you know him, Jorge. And he came to this country and he became a limo driver. Number one, because he can drive. And number two is he loved to talk to people. He loved to tell people about Jesus and tell the goodness of God. And so when he had a small company, he would drive around and he would just talk to people about God's goodness. And he had a great time doing that, and people received it. And they spread the word, and his limo company started to grow. And now he had several limos and some of those big passenger luxury SUVs and a couple buses, luxury buses on the road. And he's just seeing God multiply his business. And then he's faced with a dilemma. Does he talk to them about Jesus still? Because now he's transporting very, very important corporate clients. Does he talk to them about Jesus? Well, he realized that he better be more politically correct and not share his faith as much, because the corporations didn't hire him for that. So he stopped. He shut his mouth. And he would drive. They'd talk. And he would say a little. And he became feeling emptier and emptier and emptier. And then he saw, to him, his country, the miracle of the Chilean miners that were saved. And the president got up there and he said, I believe that God led us this. We prayed for a solution and God gave it to us. And we thank God for this. And very bold. And he said, I need to be so bold. And so he started again speaking to the people he drove. And oftentimes it was the same regular clients. And they started to receive him as well. And his business continued to grow. And he told us last week, he drove a very, very high-level dignitary, corporate executive from a New Jersey corporation, who I guess I would have known if he mentioned, but he did not mention the name. And he said, I just started opening up and sharing about my gratitude to the Lord and my faith in Christ. And that man started opening up and pouring out his heart, telling me of his hurts and his vulnerabilities, and developing this incredible relationship of trust and hope that would not have happened if he zipped his mouth, coexisted, and just kept silent. But he spoke regardless of the circumstances. Yeah, the guy could have gotten out of his limo and called the corporation and said, never use this service again. The guy's a lunatic Jesus freak or something. But that's not what happened. I understand that you need to respect people. And let's face it, I respect the Jewish people. You know I do. I love Jewish people. I love the culture. I love the tradition, the food, the music. I speak about it a lot. But I also understand that they need to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. My father was dying about a year ago, and they sent him a hospice nurse who was, an Orthodox Jew, a very devout Jewish man. And as he's caring for my dad and we got into conversation, I said to him, we have Jewish heritage. My mom's side of the family is all Jewish. And my grandfather received Jesus as Messiah and taught us about Jesus. And as he's doing his thing, he goes, oh, no, that's false. Jesus is not the Messiah. In fact, the New Testament is just a fabricated myth. And you shouldn't read that. And he's continuing. And then I decided, okay, we'll have to coexist here. And then it just bothered me. And I said, well, wait a minute. Here's what I believe for you. I believe Jesus is your Messiah and that you need to forsake some of the traditions that bind you in Judaism and receive salvation through the name of Jesus Christ, and that your relationship with God won't be fulfilled fully until you do that. Why did I say that? To bother the guy? No, but there was an untruth hanging in the air, and I have it in my heart to speak the truth and given the opportunity, so I did. Now, I would like to say that he got on his knees and just received Messiah. He did not, but he received a dose of truth that I think he will carry with him. And who knows, maybe someday he will be like my grandfather and say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Shalom. Mazel tov. I have another example. My wife is a nurse, and for 9 years, she worked in a doctor's office, and she would see many of the same patients. And, the doctors that owned this practice were not Christians, and she was a Christian. And she'd see these patients come, and many of them had serious illness, terminally ill, some of them, AIDS, cancer. Some of them obviously of other faiths, Orthodox Jew, Hindu, Muslim. And as she'd administer what she would, taking the vitals and things that she'd do in the examination, they would talk a little and she'd recognize their hopelessness. And she'd be so compelled to tell about the hope that is within her. But she knows that the proper medical etiquette to be professional is to not talk about your religion and politics to the clients or patients. You don't do that. You just talk medical terms, smile, have a nice day. But when she couldn't bear to see these people who were dying of AIDS labor and struggle in their hopelessness, she started sharing the hope of the gospel with them and developing relationships where she would talk about Jesus. She used to use the phrase, tell them what I know about Jesus. I like to tell them what I know about Jesus. And they would respond. They would be filled with hope. Many of them received Christ. Even an Orthodox Jewish man received Christ. And so it got to be so much so that she was administering or dispensing doses of hope that when the doctors caught wind of it, instead of saying, Allie, you're fired, they said, you probably should keep doing that. In fact, there's some clients that come in here that we can't help. There's nothing we can do for. So just, we're going to put them in the room. You go in there and you tell them all about God and Jesus or whatever. Right? Yeah. Or she could have just decided to coexist. Respect, do not offend. But instead, she gave a reason for the hope that is within her. And that's what we're compelled and mandated and directed to do. Now, what about you? You have hope within you. You have a message within you. God is putting a story, a narrative, a message, a testimony within you. All you got to do is be his witnesses. We have an opportunity coming up very soon, this season that's falling upon us, with Thanksgiving and then Christmas. Thanksgiving, a nationally recognized holiday of giving thanks. So what do we do in that holiday? Let's give thanks to God. Privately, yes, but publicly as well. Some of you are going to sit down to turkey dinner on Thursday with friends or families that don't believe in God. And in fact, they might even want to hear about God. But you do. And why don't you at least perhaps just offer, why don't we join hands and give thanks and pray for the food at least, if nothing else. Maybe throw your health in there and whatever else you have to be grateful for. And some people, I know your family, some people are like, oh, no way. My family, we sit down, we just start chowing away at the stuffing, sweet potatoes, and turkey and fighting over whatever pieces we want. We do not give thanks, you know? And so that may be this year as well, but maybe this will be a year where you at least introduce that much of your story, that much of your testimony, where I want to give thanks to God this year for the great things he's done, including this turkey. And then we have Christmas. A Christmas is a holiday that's recognized throughout the world in different aspects. But the origin of it is something that's very close to you, that you know about. And that is that one day in the city of Bethlehem, an angel made a proclamation that unto you, this day in the city of David, is born a Savior. Good tidings of great joy, which is to you and to all men. That a Savior is born. So what the angel said about Christmas is great news for you, but not just for you, for all people. Now go tell, is what the angel told the shepherds. And so when Christmas time comes around, why don't we take that one as well? Receive it, that word. Good tidings of great joy. You got great news to share. Go tell. Go and tell. Not just don't say Merry Christmas, say Happy Holidays. That's the political correct thing. Just coexist and let Christmas go by and say, you know, whatever. Happy Holidays and may Santa bring you your best present. No, no, no. Take the opportunity. And I'm not saying be obnoxious. Definitely not. I tend to be a little obnoxious from time to time, but God will open up opportunities. Just take them. I'm not saying go and beat people on the head with the Bible. I don't think George does that when he's riding in the limo and saying, you know, this says that all men must be saved. No, no, no. It's understanding wise as serpents, gentle as doves, or the right word in season. But don't hold back that word. If Daniel did that, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that, we'd have no stories to tell for the first five chapters. Bring in Daniel. Tell me what it means. He's not going to like it. I don't know what it means, you know. The cattle are dying. I don't know. But he spoke the word that God told him to say, even in the face of consequence, even in the face of adversity. And that is how we shine the light and let the whole world see. Everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs the kindness of a Savior, not just Christians. May God give you the wisdom and the tact and the method to portray the good news, to convey the good tidings of great joy to all men. But when he does, may you speak it. Speak it. And watch what happens. Let me have the worship team back up here. Let's just run through that song again a little bit. As they come in, let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, we do thank you for the good tidings of great joy. And we thank you that you've placed us in a world, but not just a world, an area of the country where there's so many different faiths, so many people who express different aspects of their religion. Many of them are earnest and sincere people who are really trying to find God, who are really seeking God. Yet, perhaps they've been deceived. Perhaps they've yet to hear the truth of the gospel or see the truth of the gospel. I pray, God, that you'll give us the ability to show your light, to show your word, and speak it in due season. I pray, God, that we would not hold back, that we would have the courage and the bravery of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and many other brave souls throughout the scripture who you gave as an example, that in the face of adversity, in the face of consequence, spoke the word, spoke the truth, and you've showed yourself strong and showed your glory. Would you do that with us in this church? Would you do that in our family in this season to come? Would you do that in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and in our nation? That we would rise up and just inject truth, infuse truth into the conversation that goes on all around us. Not for our glory, not just to be right and they're wrong, but for the glory of the risen King, so that they might know you, Jesus Christ. They might feel your love and sense your presence, and in hope someday enter into full relationship with a loving Father who longs to be reconciled with his sons and daughters. Let us be dispensers of hope, of compassion, and kindness. In Jesus' name, let's stand and sing.